Periodically, I do get a lot of mail from those who listen online, and generally, I don't read that much or make it reading most of it. For a long time now, I haven't done so. But I'm going to read one, and I hope you can figure out why I read it. He is Dear Dr. O, I wanted to share a quick reflection following my recent study of Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Now, somebody online. I'll admit, I have often glazed over during the more technical grammatical arguments in your lessons. However, digging into the function of modifiers for this passage finally made it click. Grammar isn't just academic busy work. It is a vital filter for truth. It struck me that if God's word is truth, and he puts in parentheses John 17:17, then the very structure and the grammar of those words are inherently tied to that truth. Understanding how a word modifies another is not just about syntax. It's about arriving at the precise meaning of God intended. Thank you for not lowering your standard in highlighting the importance of grammar in the Greek, Hebrew, and English texts. I have a new appreciation for why that precision is essential to accurately handling the Word of God. And the smaller thing he said, I will read that back. So, like I say, I hope you can figure out why I read it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for being a faithful Father. Thankful for even as you send your rain, all the weather elements that you control, you have been gracious to those of us in this area. For this, we are so grateful. Father, we know we cannot thank you enough for all that you do for us, for your faithfulness in every way. But for the little we can do, we join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion, and power belong to you because you deserve them. We continue to wonder that you can even take human elements like us and receive praise from us, all because of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We realize that a human mind is incapable of focusing. Therefore, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with our study in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some then not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now the message of this section that we have been expounding that apostle gave, that we say applies to you as a believer, is that you have the privilege of God's word in written form and are the beneficiary of his faithfulness. Now, this message is because of the two Jewish advantages in the passage that we are studying, one that is clearly given and the other implied. The first clearly stated advantage of the Jews is that they are the recipients of God's promises and by implication possessors of the Old Testament scripture. The implied second advantage the Jews possess is experiencing of God's faithfulness in a way that cannot be said of any nation or group of people, since no people receive direct promises from God as to judge his faithfulness to his promises or to his word. Now, this implies then the second advantage is derived from the answer to the rhetorical question the apostle gave in Romans 3:3, where he says, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now, the answer to this question, as we stated in our last study, is what led to the implied second advantage of the Jews, and it is introduced in the expression of Romans 3 verse 4 with that expression, not at all, not at all. Now, we ended with a promise to examine this expression and the rest of what the apostle stated in verse 4. So it is with this expression that we begin this morning our study. Now, the phrase not at all is translated from a Greek phrase or formula. The Greek actually says me genoito. Me genoito. That's what the Greek reads, the phrase. That's it's really used predominantly in the Greek New Testament by Apostle Paul, in that of the 15 occurrences of this phrase, the apostle used it 14 times. So you can see when I say predominantly, 14 out of 15. Now, the only other occurrence of the Greek phrase or formula outside the epistles of the Apostle Paul is by Luke, to report the response of those who heard a parable of tenants that the Lord Jesus gave, and so they responded, knowing what it really means, or at least guessing what it implies. So this is their response. Our word is used here, expression is used here in Luke chapter 20, verse 16. And of course, the implication of what our Lord told them was more like, you know, you're going to be losing this privilege you have. You're going to be moving to somewhere else. That's really the implication of the parable of the tenant, as they understood it. So this is how they reacted. If we read in Luke 20, verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. That's a Greek word. May this never be. Now, the apostle actually used the Greek phrase or formula predominantly in his epistle to the Romans, where he used it 10 times and all after a rhetorical question. For all the 10 times he used it. Now, that aside, the Greek phrase or the Greek formula consists of a Greek particle and a verb. Now, the Greek particle may, the apostle used, may be actually used as a matter of a negative, that means not. It is a particle of negation that is a subjective negative. implying a conditional and hypothetical negation that the word is different from another Greek negative particle ou, that is an objective negative that denies the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely. In other words, the one you not use here, the one who means shut the door. We say no, that's the door shut. May means can leave it cracked open or something like that. Now our Greek particle may be used as a marker of then a negative purpose with a meaning so that or even less. Now it may be used as a marker of an equation where a negative answer no is expected. Now, according to the Greek grammar of A.T. Robinson, and I quote him, this is what he says, is one of those, the advanced Greek, many people who go through seminary don't even go to it, and some seminaries, if you can read 100 pages of it, they give you some credit. Now, of course, you know me, huh? I read the whole thing. Anyway, so this is what he says, quoting. This is what he said about this negative we're dealing with. It says, unsteady particle, a hesitating negative, an indirect or subjective denial, an effort to prevent or prohibit what has not yet happened. End of quote. So the fact that our Greek particle may then be used to prevent what has not yet happened made it suitable for the Apostle Paul to use it in our passage of Romans 3 verse 14. Now this makes sense because of the Greek verb used in the Greek phrase or in the Greek formula. So the Greek verb used, because I say the thing whole thing reads me gonoito. Now the other part which is a verb comes from a Greek word that means to be. The Greek word is really a word genomaya, but that's different from another Greek word eimi, that may mean also to be. In that, our Greek word emphasizes that of being what one was not before. So, may have the sense then of even to perform, as the word is used in the description of the miracles performed by the apostles in recorded for us in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It is, the apostles performed, that's a Greek word, genomaya. It said the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now the Greek word may mean to become something, as Apostle Paul used it in cautioning believers not to become stumbling block to other believers by using their freedom in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 reads, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become, that word become is a Greek word ginomaya, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now in our passage of Romans chapter 3 verse 4, the general sense of the word is really that is to happen. Thus, in the Greek phrase or the formula, megenoito, translated in the NIV, not at all, or literally, never may it be, is intended then to convey a strong negation of something that should not happen or that should not occur. Now, the thing that should not happen or that should not occur is for God to be unfaithful to his promises because of unbelief or unfaithfulness on the part of us humans. That's why I say it can never, may that never happen. That's from, going to look at even that translation. Anyway, the psalmist alluded to this truth though, in that he indicated that although the Israelites did not believe or trust Yahweh to feed them or take care of them in keeping with his promise of getting them safely into Canaan, he remained faithful in that he provided manna for them in the desert, as stated in Psalm 78, verses 22 through 24. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 22 through 24. He reads, Psalm 78 verse 22 reads, "For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance," that's Israel, "yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven." So the Lord Jesus himself conveyed that his word will never fail to be fulfilled, although the heavens and the earth may pass away, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35 reads, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Now, Apostle Paul also taught that human unfaithfulness or unbelief will not make God to become unfaithful to his word or promises, as we may gather from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 reads, "If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So the point of the apostle in the phrase that was taught him of Romans 3 verse 4 when he said, "not at all," is that it is impossible for God not to fulfill his promise or his word. When he gives an unconditional promise, no power can stop it. Now, I need to consider just an example to show you how Satan challenge that. You see, consider God's promise to David about an everlasting dynasty. As for example, we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 16. Second Samuel. Chapter 7, verse 16. It is your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now that's a promise God has given to David. No condition attached. In other words, when he says your throne is going to be forever, means there's always going to be a ruler from Israel on the throne, ruling from the tribe of, from the family of David. Of course, we know in the end that he was really referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule forever. But this is, at least while Israel was on that land, this challenge came. Because if at any time before Israel went into exile, any other person ruled outside the house of David, at least in the southern kingdom, then what that will mean is that God's word has failed, that his promise has failed. But see how Satan attacked it. So this challenge through Satan came through Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Her killing of the royal family males, as stated in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Second Kings. You hold on to just that 2 Kings. I'm just going to read through. We're not studying it, but I'm going there to make my point. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. He said, when Athaliah, mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. Now, however, here is the thing I want you to see. A grandmother killing all the grandsons. Now, I know most of you women who have grandchildren, can you imagine doing that? It's not like she killed one, all of them. At least that's what she thought. Which means these are the descendants from the tribe of, from the family of David. So if all of them were actually killed off, whoever rules will not be from the tribe of David, from the family of David. That would have then nullified God's promise. But as I said, for which we're glad, no one stops God's promise. So what did God do? Let's look at what he did. Look at verses 2 and 3. How God thwarted all that plan. And again, I just want you to think, especially those of you, again, like I say, you're a grandmother. Just can you imagine killing all your grandchildren? Because you want power. But that really wasn't it. It's just because Satan wants to prove that God is a liar. And that's what's going to happen. Look at verse 2. He says, but Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, and sister of Ahaziah, that's the daughter of Athaliah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal prince who were to be murdered. She put him and his nose in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. One person got saved. Now the woman has killed off all the others. In her mind, she has school of all leaders, of potential rulers from the throne of David. But here God saved through on something unusual. And this young man, this young little boy, really, because if you have a nose, that means he's still in infant stage, so to say. So he was spared. Now, because he was spared, Athaliah, of course, thought she's now got the power she wanted. She started ruling in Judah, contrary to God's promise. And so, within a short time, something unusual happened. A 7-year-old boy was anointed a king. I think of a 7-year-old that you know today. What is it? You know, to be a king. I just wanted to think about it. Which 7-year-old child you know that has the ability to think of anything, really, has to become a king. But that's what happened. Look at verse 21 of that 2 Kings 11. He said, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Of course, you can do his reign and all that. We're told that as long as the priests instructed him, he did well. So what's the point? What's my point? I don't have much to say here. That you can see how Satan tried in order to make God a liar. In other words, to say to David, the promise to you cannot stand. Because now all your descendants, male descendants, are all dead. So you can see what we have, that God's faithfulness to his promise, nothing will change it. Now all the same, to indicate it is impossible for God not to fulfill his promise or for him not to be faithful to his word, Apostle Paul made a strong statement of what should never happen instead of God being untrue to his promises, to his word, in the passage we are studying. Look at that expression in verse 4 where it says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, a literal translation is, but let God be true, even if, or we can say, if even, and every man a liar. Now, this is because the apostle used a Greek particle that's not translated in the NIV and the majority of our English versions. The Greek particle is routinely translated but in our English versions, to reflect a contrast between clauses, but when a simple connective is really desired, without contrast being clearly implied, it may be translated an or noun. And in certain occurrences, the particle may be left untranslated. Other times, the particle is used to provide explanation, so maybe translated that is. Now in the verse that we are considering, it is used after a negative phrase so that it should be translated rather as a marker of contrast as done in the New American Standard Bible. Hence, the apostle states what should rather happen instead of God not being true to his promise. He declared emphatically, let God be true and every man a liar. Now that expression, let God be true, because you read it in English, that sounds good. It's really difficult to understand because the word be is an imperative in the Greek, of the Greek verb that we consider ginomaia, that we say can mean to happen in this particular case or to become. But in the expression that we are considering, it probably has the meaning to show or to demonstrate. To show or to demonstrate. Now we say this because Why we say it's a problem is because an imperative, or that's a command, is usually a command issued to a person. Here, the apostle wrote a command in relationship to God. So the Greek form the apostle used then is better understood here as a request or a prayer, since the apostle could not possibly be commanding God to do anything. Hence, it is most likely that out of excitement, the apostle prayed for God to show himself to be truthful in his promises, as he has done in the past. In effect, I'm saying to you is this, that expression, look at it again, let God be true. I'm saying that it should be understood this way: may God show himself to be truthful. Now let me read that again. I'm saying it should really be understood this way: may God show himself to be truthful. It's a plea, it's a prayer to God. And it's not a command. Now the word "through" here is really from a Greek word that pertains to being truthful and honest, and so means truthful, righteous, honest, as the word is used by the Lord Jesus to assert that anyone who accepted his testimony had acknowledged God is truthful, that what God said is really true, as stated in John chapter 3, verse 33. John chapter 3, verse 33. John 3 verse 33 reads, "The man who has accepted it has satisfied that God is truthful." Now the word also may mean true as it pertains to being in accordance with fact, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to assert that what a Cretan poet said about his people being liars, evil brutes, lazy, gluttons, that is in accordance with fact about the Cretans, as the apostle wrote down in Titus chapter 1 verse 13. You remember, if you recall, when we studied that, I made the point that was a national trait, that every nation has is something that you can say that really actually is prevalent among almost all people, with few exceptions. So here he was talking about what the poet, a heathen, a pagan poet, said about his people. So Paul says, this testimony is true. That's what the man said. It's true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be found in the faith. Now the word also may mean real, genuine, not imaginary, as the Lord Jesus used the word to qualify what he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as indeed pointing to the real spiritual significance of what he said about himself as the one who will give life to all those who believe in him, as stated in John chapter 6 verse 55. John chapter 6 verse 55. It is, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." Now, That's a Greek word translated truth. So here it's all translated real, real, real. Okay. Now anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 4, the Greek word has the sense of truthful. Hence, we contend that the apostle requested or petitioned God to show himself truthful, despite what may happen with humans, and for him to cause people to recognize that he is truthful. In other words, God is to show and cause people to recognize his faithfulness despite human failures. Now, humans, because of our fallen nature, are untruthful, as that is implied in the clause of Romans chapter 3, verse 4 that we're looking at. Look at that again. It says, "And every man a liar." And every man a liar. Now, a literal translation is something like, "Even if," or we can say, "And every man a liar." Now, this is because the Greek clause begins with a Greek particle we considered previously that we indicated is predominantly used for contrast, and so often translated "but." The particle may also be translated "and," as we stated also previously. So it is possible to construe that the apostle used the particle to state something that is true or potential among people, so that it could be translated even if, or simply although. That aside, the apostle says what is true of all people in their unregenerate state, and may be true also of believers, if not controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's in that clause, "Every man a liar." Now you are regenerated. If the Holy Spirit is not controlling you, you already become a liar. Of course, the fact that we're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit means we are liars at that point, because here you are a child of God, but you are in rebellion, so you become a liar. But the truth is just, we're talking about the basic fallen nature of man or humans is that of being liars, being false. Now the word, actually, when you say man, in the NIV of 84 edition, that word is really translated from a Greek word that may mean humans or human being without regard to gender. As Apostle Paul used it to describe the faith of evildoers, as stated in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. It is, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jews, then for the Gentile." Now the word may mean man, actually, as a male person, as the Apostle Paul used it to describe Jesus Christ in his humanity in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It is, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ," that's a Greek word, man here, anthropos, "overflow to the many." Now the word may mean self, as it is used in the instruction in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slave to sin." Now that phrase, old self, is literally old man, old man. Now the word may also mean person, really, as that is the way the word is used when it's concerned with being inclusive of men and women, as in the doctrine of justification that the Apostle Paul stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It is, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." Now justification is for both men and women, so that phrase "a man" is to be understood "a person." Hence the New Revised Standard Version simply uses the phrase "a person." Now in our passage of Romans chapter 3 verse 4, the Greek word is used in the sense of person. That is really a human being. So the apostle concedes that all humans could be liars. And despite that, he petitioned God to cause people to recognize his faithfulness and to show himself truthful. Something God does regardless of the falsehood displayed by humans. Now the apostle then, after his declaration that we indicated is tantamount to a prayer request, then proceeded to quote the scripture in support of what he's teaching, of course, in the clause where we're studying Romans 3 verse 4, where he says, as it is written. Now the word "written" is translated from a Greek verb, from which we get such English words as graph and graphic and so forth. It means to write. However, the sentence "it is written" or is equivalent for "it is written." It's a formula for quotation from the Old Testament scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ used it to cite scripture to Satan during his temptation, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written." That's what we're looking at. "It is written." And he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now here the Lord Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your father had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord of Yahweh." Now, so interestingly, Satan responded using the same formula of quotation, because during that same temptation, this is what he said, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. He reads, "For it is written," that's the formula, "He will command his angels concerning you to guide you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan quoted exactly from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. It reads, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Of course, the Lord corrected him anyway. Now, the Jews also, when they contended with the Lord Jesus Christ, used the same formula in their quotation that is recorded in John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31 reads, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, here is one of those things that we, by going through all this, we learn a few things about quoting the scripture. Now, the Jews did not quote exactly any passage of the Old Testament scripture, but in a sense, they really reference what's given in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 reads, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction." So they were just referring to this passage. Now, Apostle Peter, in addressing the disciples regarding the replacement of Judas Iscariot, quoted scriptures, Psalms really, in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. It reads, "For," said Peter, "it is written," that's the phrase we're looking at, the formula we're looking at, "it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership." So the apostle Peter here pieced together two different Psalms. The first quotation, look at what it says, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." That is quoted from Psalm 69, verse 25. Psalm 69, verse 25. It is, "May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents." Now, in this verse of Psalm 69, the psalmist described the complete destruction of his enemies and their families, so that there will be no inhabitants left to occupy their cities and homes, so rendering them empty. However, the apostle applied what was aimed at all the enemies of the psalmist to one person, Judas Iscariot, viewed probably then as an enemy of Christ because he betrayed him. Anyway, the second quotation in Acts 1:20, when it says, "May another take his place of leadership," that is from Psalm 109 verse 8. Psalm 109 verse 8. Psalm 109 verse 8 reads, "May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership." Now again, the psalm, here the psalmist is really, this psalm is concerned with the psalmist's desire or prayer for the death of his enemy, so that another person will take up the position the enemy occupies. So one thing we learn then from the quotation in Acts 1:20 is that although the apostle pieced together two different passages in Psalms, but the two passages have something in common: a desire or petition for the death of an enemy. So then Peter's approach lets us know that we could piece together various passages of the scripture that are germane or relevant to our position to support our arguments. So you can draw several parts of the scripture together and use that to support your argument. Now the human author of Hebrews used the same formula that we're considering in quoting from the scripture, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7 reads, "Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." Now the quotation here is from Psalm 40 verses 7 through 8. Psalm chapter 40 verses 7 through 8. He reads, "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now comparison of the quotation in Hebrews 10 verse 7 to the original passage reveals that there is a change in the order of the sentences. In the original, the sentence "I have come" comes before the sentence "it is written about me in the scroll." But in the quotation, the reverse was the case. Furthermore, the quotation left one sentence which say "I desire," that's found in the original, and assimilated the rest of the verbal phrase where it said "to do your will, O my God," to the sentence "I have come," leading them to the reading "I have come to do your will, O God." So the implication then is this: that the Old Testament scripture may be used in argument Not necessarily citing every word in the text. In short, we may summarize a passage in the Old Testament in support of our argument. That's why I've said in the past, you don't have to quote the exact. As long as you know what the gist is, you can quote the gist. Anyway, that aside, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 4, the word has the sense of to be written, the Greek word, that is to be set down in writing. Hence, the apostle quoted, actually, the Old Testament scripture in the passage we're reading, we say, in Romans 3 verse 4, the word starting says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, the word proved is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to render a favorable verdict, that is to vindicate, as it is used to vindicate that Jesus Christ, for the apostle to say that the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus Christ, and now I'm going to read it, but you can write it down in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Now likewise, the word may mean to be free, as it is used also in connection with being free from sin in Romans chapter 6 verse 7. Romans 6 verse 7. It is because anyone who has died has been free from sin. Now, the same word may actually mean to declare or to pronounce righteous and therefore acceptable, as it is used negatively, of course, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 4, the word means to be vindicated. Vindicated, that is, to show or to prove to be right. Now, the word prevail in the clause of Romans 3, verse 4, where it says, and prevail when you judge, is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to conquer or to overcome, to prevail. That is to win in the face of obstacles, as it is used in the promise given to the seven Asiatic churches pertaining what will happen to the believer who is an overcomer, in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Which is in the paradise of God. Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 4, the word has a sense of to win a victory over. To win a victory over. Now, the word judge in that same clause where it say prevail when you judge, it's really translated from a Greek verb that may mean to judge or to pass judgment upon or express an opinion about something. So it is used in the law's instruction concerning looking down on others and condemning them in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke 6, verse 37 reads, "Do not judge," that's a word, of course, "and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." Now, the word may mean to judge as guilty or simply to condemn, as Nicodemus used it in his question to the Jewish leaders regarding what they said about Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, verse 51. John chapter 7 verse 51. It reads, "Does our law condemn," that's a Greek word, "does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" The word also may mean to punish, as the word is used in Stephen's sermon, as he referred to what God promised to Abraham will happen to his descendants, or happen to those who will enslave his descendants, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Acts, now hold on, Acts 7, verse 7, it reads, "But I will punish," that's the same Greek word, krino, "I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Now the word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account. Hence means to judge or to consider or to look upon, as in Apostle Paul's statement to the Jews who rejected the gospel message. He told them he didn't consider. So our word is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. It reads, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider," that word consider is the same Greek word translate judge, "since you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" Now in our passage of Romans 3, verse 4, the word means to judge, that is really to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. So the apostle actually used a passive voice, so that this sense in our passage really means then to be judged or to be tried. And so then to understand what the apostle means in this quotation that we are looking at in Romans 3 verse 4, we need to consider the context of the quotation. The quotation itself is from Psalm 51 verse 4, or since he actually uses the Septuagint, it's from the Septuagint chapter 50 verse 6. Psalm 51 verse 4. Looking at the clock, time for break. After break, we'll look at that.